evening to you all. It's nice to see some of you who joined us this evening, coming in for this meeting. Well, I tell you, this has been some great singing tonight. We've tested, I think, the structure of this roof with the great enthusiastic Song of the Redeemed here tonight. It's great to join together in praising our Lord Jesus by the ministry of music from this family. It's wonderful. Wonderful. This evening I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament. We want to read the last portion of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, and then a few verses into chapter 2. We're looking at some studies from this book in this week, realizing that this is probably, many say that, the most neglected of all the Pauline epistles, perhaps of all the New Testament epistles. Many people consider it very difficult, tough sledding to work their way through this, and indeed it is not the easiest book to unravel. And if you're one of those compulsive outliners, you find 2 Corinthians a real, real, real challenge. In fact, I have to admit to you that there are very few places where I would choose voluntarily to go into 2 Corinthians. But in coming here, I had assumed, and I don't think I'm disappointed or off base, that there are many here who have walked with God for many years, have a level of interest in the things of God that is very, very encouraging, and it's nice to anticipate an audience that will have the level of maturity and interest to be ready to do some studies in 2 Corinthians. And I'm looking forward to this even the remainder of this week. 2 Corinthians is a very helpful book to us because it deals with a lot of issues that relate to our lives, where we live. And yet I think, as I say, it's easy to overlook because of its complex structure. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. And I hope you will understand till the end, just as you also partially did understand us. We are your reason to be proud, as you are ours, in the day of our Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you, that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or that which I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who is preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in him. For as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God to witness to my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth, not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you're standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? And this is the very thing that I wrote to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. That if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such an one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such an one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgave anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Let's pause again to pray. Father, again we pause and seek your help and blessing. It is our desire to understand the Scriptures, and to understand it in such a way that our lives may respond in the obedience of faith. We pray, Father, that you will help us as we study your word this evening. Demonstrate again that your word is living and powerful. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Now we've read the second blessing passage, folks. And as I read this passage, I must admit that I find it surprising that a whole realm of doctrine seems to be based upon a statement in the Authorized Version about a second blessing. Not only that have we read in this passage, but we've also seen again references to that painful letter and a possible, or at least a planned, painful visit by the apostle. And so as we said in our introductory comments last night, we are seeing some of those ingredients of this epistle that make us really think carefully and work hard as we try to unravel and set in order the ingredients of this wonderfully complex epistle. And of course, again, we have seen evidence, as I indicated last night, that Titus had returned to Paul, and he was up north in Macedonia when he got the news and wrote this letter, apparently. And Titus had brought both bad news and good news from Corinth, a sort of a mixed report. You know, we're familiar with the bad news, good news thing, aren't you? You heard the original bad news, good news joke, have you not? Didn't you? About the Air Force general that was given the responsibility of calling the wife of one of the Air Force pilots. And said to her, I have bad news and good news for you. She went first. And the wife said, well, better give me the bad news first. And so the general said, well, the bad news is that the experimental plane your husband was flying crashed and burned. But the good news is that he managed to bail out. But there's bad news. His parachute didn't open. But, wait, there's good news. There was a haystack down below. But, wait, bad news. There was a pitchfork in the haystack. Well, so on it goes, you see. The bad news, good news joke. I thought maybe you would be very familiar with it and steal my thunder on that, you see. And since then, there have been a lot of bad news, good news things. But apparently, Paul had received this kind of mixed reading when Titus got back with news from Corinth. And as we see the epistle unfold, we see evidence of these ingredients all through it. Paul defending his apostleship because there was great opposition and people were there in Corinth maligning the apostle and saying all kinds of strange and suggestive and evil things about him. And so Paul feels duty-bound by the Spirit to defend his apostleship, his methods, his message, his motives. And we see also evidence that in Corinth there were some very significant problems. And Paul had dealt with some in the first letter. It's a problem-oriented epistle, 1 Corinthians. And we read, of course, that Paul was pretty straightforward and spoke very strongly, even so much so in chapter 5, to talk about one problem in the assembly, and he said, put the man out. He's living in flagrant sin. It's not being dealt with. Expel the man from your assembly. That's strong language. The worst thing an assembly can do to somebody is to put them out. And so Paul had had to deal with some difficulties and apparently had further word as to how things had or had not developed in terms of these problems in Corinth. And so you find these themes revolving all through the letter. And it's one of the reasons I say why it's difficult to spell out in a simple outline. But let's notice the content of the passage we read tonight. First of all, the change of plans. As I said, that's one of the reasons why Paul wrote, apparently, to let them know that he had changed his plans and why he had changed his plans. Now, I'm going to test your imagination here tonight, and let's assume we have a map up in front of us. And right about over here where this yoke is Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And, of course, Ephesus would be down in the southwest corner of Asia Minor. And Paul had spent several years there just prior to the writing of this letter, had a very fruitful ministry, but it had ended in the crisis of the great uprising in Ephesus, and Paul and his group had left. And right across here in your imagination where the Aegean Sea is, right over here we have Corinth and Athens and Berea, and Thessalonica, and Philippi, over in Europe. See? And Paul, in his third missionary journey, was headed over to Europe to revisit the assemblies that had been established there in the second missionary journey, and to encourage them. And to take that collection that these European assemblies were gathering up, so that he could carry it back to Judea, for needy Christians and hungry Christians there. In other words, a relief operation, if you please. Now, Paul makes it clear in this passage that he had originally, and apparently had communicated this to the Corinthians, decided that rather than doing what he did on the second journey, that is, go up north and then cross over the Aegean to Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and come down that way, he had planned to cross directly over to Corinth, visit them a first time, and then go back up and visit the other European assemblies, retrace his steps, come back to Corinth before sailing back to Judea. And apparently he had planned to do that, and somehow had gotten that word to the Corinthians. But he had changed his plans. And instead of doing that is going to Corinth twice, he had followed the path that he did in the second missionary journey and crossed the Aegean up to the north, and it was there that he was writing this letter to them. And now he is explaining to them that he had changed his plans, and rather than going to visit them both to and from Macedonia, and that's the double blessing, it has to do nothing with theological issues, by the way, or the nature of your salvation, that's the double blessing. Rather than visiting them twice in this trip, it was going to end up he was only going to visit them once, and then from there sail back to Judea. By the way, this is the first mention in the letter of that important part of the trip, collecting the gifts that were being made to take them back to needy Christians in Judea. Now, you see, there needs to be a clarification here, and Paul does that. And first of all, he admits that what he did may seem like vacillation. And no doubt there were detractors down there saying, "Ah, I see that apostle? Always changing his mind. You can't count on that fella. Boy, he tells you one thing and he doesn't." You can hear the detractors. Because unfortunately, there were those people who were watching the apostle like a hawk, in every little detail they could find to make something of it and to accuse him. And Paul admits that this may be seen as vacillation. In fact, he says, the second admission he makes in the passage we read is, that it may seem like I'm making plans like a worldly man. Hedging, always giving himself an out. Now, there are many people in the world that like this. Some people become very skillful in never committing themselves to anything. You know, always leaving the back door open. Always giving themselves some kind of room for a switch around. And Paul said, I realize that what I did in changing my plans may seem like that. But he says, make certain that you do not interpret my change of plans as a reflection on the message that I preach to you. Ooh, that's a very important thing that we see here. You see, Paul had gone into Corinth, as we read in the first letter, and he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When Paul and his associates went into Corinth, they went into Corinth to proclaim the gospel without ambiguity, without uncertainty. They were preaching a straightforward message of the gospel, and that message focused upon the person of Christ and His finished work. Praise God for those who proclaim Christ crucified. And don't let anything detract from or mix up or confuse people. We preach Christ, Paul said, and Him crucified. And now he reminds them to say, I am especially concerned that this change of plans does not make you wonder if maybe the message we are preaching has a little bit of ambiguity and uncertainty. And again, it may be that some of his detractors were saying that. No, he argues that human changes must not reflect on the absolute faithfulness of God to His Word. And there are a lot of ways to demonstrate this. For example, if you turn to Matthew 23, the Lord teaches this with regard to the ministry of the Pharisees. He said, look, these Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That is, they're the official teachers of the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now he says, listen to them and do what they tell you. Why? Because they're teaching you the law of Moses. But he says, don't do what they do. Because they preach, but they don't practice. And then he went on to condemn the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, but he said, even though the Pharisees are not living what they preach, you still must obey the Word of God. In other words, even though the human instrument that teaches the Bible is not perfect in all his ways, that does not remove our responsibility from obeying the Word of God, which is perfect. The imperfection of the instrument must never be an excuse for disobedience to the perfect Word of God. And Paul is very clear in this passage on that issue. In fact, he says in his clarification, I want to tell you the real reason why I changed my plans. And that, he said, was to spare you. To spare you. And in this we get something of the heart of the apostle. He'd invested something in these people in Corinth. In fact, as we go through this letter, we're going to find some very strong statements that Paul makes about how his heart yearned for these people, how they had poured themselves out in the service of Christ to minister to these people and to evangelize them and to win them to Christ and to establish them in a local church. This had been no casual thing for the apostle. This had been a major movement in this of the Spirit of God through his life. And he had deep concern for these people. And there were problems there. And Paul said, frankly, now I'm going to get right to the bottom line. And even though I realized that there was a risk in changing my plans, that you might think I'm a double-minded man and uncertain and all that, I'll tell you why I did it. I did it to spare you. Because if I had come to Corinth right straight across when I thought originally I would, it would have been a very painful visit. It would have been very tough sledding for you and for me. And so I changed my plans to spare you. You see, Paul was not one to take lightly problems in the assembly. He was not one to overlook sin among the people of God. And apparently there were issues that he had written about that were not yet corrected, and if he had gone there at that point, he would have had to go there with a rod, as he says later. And as he weighed that, and as he thought of how much he yearned to see these people receive him with joy rather than fear, he said, I'm going to postpone my trip. And I'm going to do it like I did it the first time and cross up north and go down there and give them a chance to set some things in order before I get there. And we see something of the apostolic heart here. And he applies this. He gives them an illustration. An illustration of something that apparently at that time was not in order, but since then had been made right. And he refers to an individual. Now, this such an one, this him, and he only uses a pronoun here, expositors differ. At this point, I'm just going to accept the most normal understanding that this is probably the man that Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A man in the assembly who was involved in an incestuous life and was going right on and still coming to the meetings and sitting at the Lord's Supper and just business as usual, and Paul says to the assembly, you should be mourning over this. And you're going along with your nose up in the air as though everything's all right. What's wrong? Something's wrong. You better clean house. You better do the right thing and put this man out. Because he's unrepentant. He's living in sin. You better deal with it. And I'm assuming here, and it is an assumption, frankly, that this is the man Paul is referring to. And he says, you know, here is an illustration, as I see it, of the kinds of things that had I come straight across from Ephesus, I would have had to deal with a rod. And nobody would have been happy about that. See? But apparently in the intervening time, something had happened. And as we read through here, this man who caused the assembly so much sorrow and who caused Paul so much sorrow, something had redirected in his life. And the punishment of all, he says, verse 6, was sufficient. It accomplished its purpose. See? Why? Because the whole assembly joined in this. They apparently obeyed what Paul instructed them in 1 Corinthians 5. And it worked. Why? Because God chooses to bless the obedience of his people. And even in the grievous matter of punishing a believer who's living in sin and not repentant, and the assembly must put them out, even in this very sad and difficult business, God can work when his people do the biblically right thing. And it's interesting, Paul says here that this punishment was inflicted by the majority. Maybe there were one or two that still sided with this fellow, but certainly the majority of believers joined in the obedience of expelling this man in a punishment, and Paul says it's been sufficient. It's been effective. And not only that, he's talking about forgiveness of this man and restoring him. And Paul says, look, apparently God has dealt with this in his life, and now you forgive and I forgive. Together we must forgive and restore this man and reaffirm your love to him. Oh, it's an important thing. And so here's an illustration of a situation that at a time was still not right. But at the time Paul is writing now, having delayed, having changed his plans, bless God, a change has taken place. And this man now ought to be forgiven and restored. And reaffirm your love for him, Paul says. You see, Paul had given instruction. And their response, the majority did respond, that this punishment was effective, it was enough, and now it's time to forgive and reaffirm love for this individual. But notice Paul is concerned that this will not really be done completely. That somewhere along the line now, even though God has marvelously worked and turned this life around, and now there ought to be forgiveness and restoration, Paul is afraid that something's going to slip up and that this won't get accomplished. And then he says, Satan will have won the victory. And he says, we don't want to give Satan an advantage. We're not ignorant of his devices. Let me ask you, friends, what is the device of Satan in this passage? What is the device of Satan? The failure to forgive. Now you see, holding something against somebody, not only somebody who has sinned, but somebody who really did it big and bad and publicly and brought reproach on the name of Christ, holding that in my mind against that person is as natural as anything human, isn't it? To remember somebody's sin, to think of that person in terms of that sin in their life, it's naturally human. But in this context, Paul says, that which is a natural human tendency to remember a sin and fail to forgive it, to hold that sin against that person, Paul says, in this case, that becomes a device of Satan. Think of how subtle the enemy of our souls is. That even something that is naturally human, to hold a grudge and remember somebody's sin against them, becomes a device of Satan. And Paul is concerned. He says, look, he says, I am concerned lest Satan get an advantage of us. We're not ignorant of his devices. So folks, let's forgive and let's reaffirm our love. Let's not let Satan get an advantage in this thing. Now in this passage there are some principles we need to look at, and I want to just spell them out and we'll ponder them just a minute or two. These are the kinds of things that are good for the Lord's people to discuss, and I certainly will look forward to maybe discussing some of these principles at leisure with you during the day. But there are several important ones in this passage that I see. And I'd like to just set them out here, and we won't exhaust them by any means, but at least take a look at them for a moment. And the first principle that I see here we need to look at is this, that in any service for Christ that we as human beings perform, there is the possibility that our human frailties, foibles, characteristics, idiosyncrasies, may adversely influence others. And the Christian who wants to serve the Lord must be conscious of this and make every effort to avoid offense. And that's what Paul is doing here. See. He realized that the change of plans, that unfortunately they knew about because apparently they had gotten word of his original plan to come straight to Corinth first and then come back to Corinth later, and now he was only coming once. This change of plans, which is, let's face it, have you ever changed, anybody here never changed the plan you made? It's part of being human, you see. Only God has a plan that doesn't change. We are not sovereign. Only God is sovereign. And so Paul was concerned about that. But here's the principle. In the service of Christ, there may be some of our human frailties and human conduct that may adversely influence others. And the true servant of Christ will make every effort to avoid offense. You see, the attitude, I'll do as I please, and what's that to you? It dare not be in the mind of the servant of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we live vulnerable to every whim and every idea that, you know, we're not servants of men. Paul argues for that too in the Corinthian communication. But there must be a concern on the part of the true servant of Christ. I don't care whether you're a gospel preacher or whether you're a conference preacher or whether you're a Sunday school teacher or whether you're just witnessing to your neighbors. What we do in the service of Christ must be done in the context of being sensitive that our humanness does not detract from or does not spoil the work of God through His Word. Now, there are a lot of ways to see this. Let me give you a very quick personal illustration. At a very crucial period of my life, when the Lord was turning my life around, and I'm sorry to say, even though I was saved as an 8-year-old kid. In my late teens, I ran from God. And I'm not happy about that. I'm not proud of that. I'm grateful, however, that the Lord's faithfulness is there. And as the psalmist says, though I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, lo and behold, you're there. You can't run from God. When His hand's on you, you can't get away from Him. And I'm grateful for that. And in that period of life when the Lord was turning my life around, I was spending a great deal of time on the family farm because I had left. I'd run off and joined the Marine Corps. And left my mother was in the hospital. My dad was totally blind. My next oldest brother wasn't even old enough to drive. And I left them in a terrible mess. And when the Lord turned my life around, I spent a year of time there trying to patch up the things that had gotten in a mess. They almost lost the farm and the herd and everything in the process. I'm not proud of that. But it was a time when my heart was sensitive to the things of God. And I really desired that the Lord would do His work in my life and was involved shortly in an intensive study in the Word of God, and it was a great time of blessing in my life. But I'm a human being too, and one of the things as a human being, I love to fish. And we had a farm pond on our farm that had a wonderful bunch of bass and bluegill in it, and on Sunday afternoon, after the dinner, I'd love to walk down to the pond with a fly rod, catch a few bass, fishing on Sunday. Should I blush to tell you that? It was the only flexible time I had in the busy schedule I was on. And it was a great relaxation. But then I became aware that there was a man in town, the husband of one of the ladies in the little Baptist church there where my folks were going. And while he professed to be saved, he was giving his family, his wife, a miserable time. And one of the miserable things he was doing, he was away every weekend with his cronies, drinking and fishing. And whenever his wife yelled at him for always being away on these fishing trips, all he would say is, well, Dan fishes on Sunday. You all think he's such a great Christian. Oh, boy. When I heard that, I couldn't believe my ears. And my first thought was, I'm not doing what Bullard's doing. I'm not neglecting my family. I don't have a family to neglect. I wasn't married. I'm not missing meetings. I'm preaching the Word of God and teaching the Word. What in the world? You see, boy, self-justification, it was easy to justify how different my fishing was than his. But that didn't last long. The Spirit of God said, hold it, buddy. What does the Scripture say? You're going to be an offense? You're going to let something as mundane as picking up a fly rod and catching a fish stand in the way of your usefulness to God? You're going to give this man an excuse to hide behind? No way. And so I quit fishing on Sunday. Now, I must admit to you, I can't see anything wrong in Scripture with fishing on Sunday as I did it. But I stopped it because it was apparent that it was being an offense and giving this rascal something to hide behind. And I hope it was the right thing to do. I think it was the right thing to do. Because you see, our humanness in the dimensions of life that are very ordinary and everyday, those things that may seem very harmless in and of themselves can end up being an occasion for stumbling and harm the work of God and the message of God. And that's Paul's concern here. Natural to change your plans. So I said, we've all had to do that. But oh, Paul was concerned that that natural human tendency would not detract from the unerring, the holy, changeless Word of God. See? And we need to walk carefully before God. Another principle I see here is this. The issue of decision-making, guidance, deciding where we go and when, and what we do today and what I do tomorrow, these kinds of decisions, they become important in Christian living. Very important. And it's an area of life which those of us, like me, we work with young people all the time at Emmaus, and boy, I'll tell you, we're very, very conscious of all of this searching and floundering to know the will of God. Wish I had a nickel for every person that sat in my office with tears saying how desperately they want to know the will of God. It's a very common thing. The only thing that grieves me is that I almost never hear anybody past 25 years of age desperate to know the will of God for their life. Because, see, we've created sort of a fictitious monster out of this. The will of God for your life means to find the school you ought to go to and the wife you ought to marry and the job you ought to have, and once all of that's settled, we stop thinking about it. Now, I think that's terrible, because the Bible talks about the will of God as a condition of life that's the same for all believers. And it's clearly spelled out in the precepts of the Scripture, and every believer ought to be concerned about living in the will of God all the time. But we will confuse that with guidance and give ourselves problems. And I know what it's like to storm the gates of heaven with strong tears and crying, to try to awaken a reluctant deity to guide me, send a letter fluttering down out of heaven, telling me how to make this decision and that decision. The matter of decision-making in the will of God becomes a real difficulty for many believers, and it's not an unimportant issue in the Christian life. And as I read a passage like this, I see even the Apostle Paul struggled with the matter of making everyday decisions about where he would go and when and how he would travel and all of these details of life. And we need to really search the Scriptures to get a biblical perspective of godly decision making, of learning to make decisions under God. See, somehow or another, we tend to communicate to young people that indecision is spiritual. When you just grunt it, or when you say like a parent, we'll see, when you don't really want to give them an answer, or whatever it may be, you see. But we somehow communicate that indecision is spiritual. My Bible doesn't teach that. The men and women that the Word of God sets up are men and women of decisiveness. And they could face a situation carefully and prayerfully and make a decision and move out for God. I've come to the conclusion in the Scriptures that if you're decisive under God, you will be wrong once in a while just because you're human. Maybe even the apostle was. I don't know. But if you're not decisive under God, your other alternative is to be indecisive, be wrong all the time. Which is better? To be decisive under God? realizing that humanly speaking, you may be wrong once in a while, or to be indecisive and be wrong all the time. We need to learn to make decisions in a godly way. We need to learn to face the realities of life. By the way, that's the theme of James chapter 1. James is not giving any handshake to the double-minded man, the man that this one thing this day and next, and hangs fire on a decision, the two-minded man. No, sir. That's not spirituality, folks. The Lord would like us to learn to make decisions in a godly way and then move on for His glory. And even the apostle struggled with that great issue in his life. Ooh, that's a big can of worms, isn't it? Which we could open and think about maybe some other time. Just a couple of more principles that I see in this passage that I'll present for you to chew on and to mull over in your mind. One is that because we're human, it may be wise to change our plans sometimes. Maybe wise to change our plans. You've heard the old statement. That guy's got a mind like concrete. All mixed up and terribly hard. See? It's very interesting to see that some of the choice servants of God learned to face their humanness and to realize that at times it's wise to turn to plan B. And Paul did that. And he did it for good reason. Even though he realized that that may be misunderstood, and so he makes great effort here by the Spirit to make sure that it's not going to be misunderstood, but he admits a change of plans. And he did it for good and spiritual reasons. That tells me something. That helps me. You see, carrying out biblical discipline, as he describes it here, may be painful, but it's far less painful than failing to do so. And one of the wonderful things I see in this passage is that when the people of God in a local church will unite in carrying out this difficult business of expelling someone in a punitive way, God can honor that. And God can work in that. It's never easy. And I want to tell you by experience, carrying the responsibility with others of shepherding and giving elder leadership to an assembly for a number of years, I was involved, I hate to tell you, in a couple of situations where as an assembly, we had to deal with people in this way. And there's no way to describe the heartache and the tears that go into this. But you see, the living God has said, you be holy because I am holy. And He expects His people to be holy. And He expects us to keep the fellowship on track. And it's not an option, it's a responsibility in these extreme cases, as spelled out in 1 Corinthians 5. But God does honor His word. And whether it's the discipline of self or the discipline of children by parents or in the local church, the discipline of people, to do it in a godly way frees the hand of God. Because remember, even this harsh means is all designed for restoration. Our God is a pardoning God. He loves to restore the sinner. And we need to keep this in view. And when biblical discipline is affected by the assembly, not just the elders, but by the majority, God can work and He can bless. One more thing I see in this passage, and oh, this is a biggie, folks. We must learn to forgive. Did you see that in the passage? Again and again and again. Forgive, forgive, I forgive, you forgive, God has forgiven, we must forgive. If we don't, Satan's going to get the advantage. We must learn to forgive. The Christian family and the Christian assembly cannot be right and cannot survive unless there's forgiveness. Because we are all human. And none of us is perfect. None of us has arrived. We must learn to forgive. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. How did he forgive you? In Christ. Think through that sometime. And when another person transgresses and sins against God, on what basis do I forgive them? On the same basis that God forgives. Christ died for that sin. How can I hold it against him? See? I'm not making light with sin. I'm not being soft on sin here. I'm telling you what the scriptures say. We've got to learn to forgive. And not hold grudges. And keep that little black book of all the things that brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so has done. And remember them against them till the day of their death. Folks, that's deadly. That's deadly. That's poison in the fellowship of God's people. We must learn to forgive, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. And if we don't, Satan, Paul says, will get the advantage of it. We've given him a good tool to mess up the assembly with if we don't learn to forgive. But we have a basis. You see, this is not playing games. This is not sweeping dirt under the carpet. This is not overlooking flagrant sin. No, 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 no. These people dealt with sin. And they put the man out. And God honored it. And the situation was turned. It worked. It was sufficient to turn the man around, and then it's time for forgiveness. Bless God. Our God is a pardoning God. And bless God when his people will be godly enough to forgive like their God forgives. And it's all on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Christ died for that sin. Dare we hold it against him forever? Dare you and I? Not on your life. Not on your life. I'm grateful, folks, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually cleanses of all sin. Bless God, the blood will never lose it. There is a fountain for sin and uncleanness that's open in the household of David. And sinners plunged within that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Dare you and I hold a grudge? And claim to be the followers of a God who pardons the sinner? We must learn to forgive. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Well, these are heavy lessons, aren't they? But they're important lessons for the people of God. They were in the first century, and they are in the 20th. May God give us grace to learn them well. Father, we thank you for your word. We ponder this tonight with awe as we think of the situation out of which this epistle came, one that involved an assembly of people that had a lot of problems, an apostle who had a heart that reached out to them, and wanted to see them restored and straightened out and going on well for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, our Father, for this letter. It points up some very important things that we need to face this evening. Help us, we pray, to be conscious that in our humanness, in all of our human foibles, idiosyncrasies, our